Well, I invite you to get out your sermon notes if you haven't already done that. And for those of you visiting, there's usually two sets, one with blanks and one without. And you're free to do either, or you can just feel free to take out your Bibles and you can turn to Genesis chapter 42 as well. That's our text for this morning. As I begin, I want to just read a short account of a happening that maybe you can identify with. Now, I'm not sure who wrote it, but this is what they said. They said, "I live on a country road that's not easy to find. So when we were planning for a garage sale, we made many signs to direct people to our home. It was my responsibility to put out all the signs. But instead of going to the trouble of making stakes to hold the signs, I put them on all the stop signs, the exit signs, and the power line poles in our area, all pointing the way to our home. Now, I knew that was illegal, but still decided to take the easy way out. Well, it turns out the next morning that the very first car to arrive for our garage sale was the county sheriff. My first thought was, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. So I went out to the driveway to meet him, and with a guilty look on my face, I said, let me guess, I shouldn't have put out those garage sale signs on all the road signs. And his response was, no, actually, I just came to look at your stuff. Have you ever had a guilty conscience for something you did wrong with the full knowledge at the time that you knew it was wrong? Have you ever had that dread that comes where you know it, at any moment the time is going to come when you are going to be found out and you're going to have to pay the price? If you look at your notes, look at what Proverbs 28 verse 1 has to say about that. It says, the wicked man flees though no one pursues. And how true it is. That is exactly what a guilty conscience will do to you and I. Well, as we continue on with our series on the life of Joseph this morning, we're going to encounter 10 men who had extremely guilty consciences. In fact, so guilty are they, they just know that one day, sooner or later, the sheriff is going to come knock on their front door, so to speak, arrest them, and make them pay for a terrible thing they had done more than 20 years before. Now, the 10 men are, of course, Joseph's brothers, the very ones who sold him into slavery when he was just a young lad of 17 years of age. Well, the beginning of our passage for this morning finds us in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, among the black goat hair tents of Jacob and his 11 remaining sons and their families. The times are desperate. Famine has hit the region. We saw last time that Joseph, the young man rejected by his family, but promoted to the highest ranking position in Pharaoh's administration, had predicted this famine, something that God had enabled him to do. Well, as a result, Pharaoh had placed him into the second in command position in all of Egypt. We're going to pick up the story where we left off last week. And we're going to see, first of all, that a dream has become reality and that a famine has hit the land. And first, I'm just going to adjust this fan, make it point at me. There, that's better. So a dream has come reality, and famine has hit them. Let me just pause here for a moment to say that the outline of the message today is really quite simple. There's just two points, and both of them are related to dreams. And the first one involves the dreams that Pharaoh had. Now, the closing verses of chapter 41, on a text that Mark looked at and did a great job with last week, it tells us that Pharaoh's dreams had now become a reality and that famine had indeed hit the land. But not only that, we're also told that when the famine hit Egypt, it also hit the surrounding countries. And Canaan, the land where Jacob and his sons lived, was also hit hard. If you look at the last verse of chapter 41, it says the famine was severe in all the world. Now, because Egypt had grain and this is all due to Joseph's seven-year storage project, people were sending delegations from all over the known world to buy food in order to survive. And though Jacob and his clan had been well off, it had finally reached that point of survival for them as well. Jacob calls a conference with his sons to try and decide what to do. Let's pick up the story with verse 1 of chapter 42. It says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you just keep looking at each other?' He continued, 'I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there, buy some for us so that we may live and not die.' And with no argument from them, the 10 brothers loaded up their donkeys and headed south toward Egypt. Now Jacob stayed at home, and he also, we're told, kept his youngest son Benjamin behind with him, though by this time, you know, he would have been a young man somewhere in his 20s, maybe even in his 30s, and certainly old enough to have accompanied his older brothers. But as we'll learn later, Jacob wasn't about to risk the loss of his only remaining son born to his beloved deceased wife, Rachel. Remember, he thought Joseph was long ago dead, a loss from which we later learn he had never fully recovered." Well, let's continue with verse 3. It says, "Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, and the others, because he was afraid, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also." Now, I want to just pause here for a moment, just to make note of the fact that God did not spare the family of Jacob from going through a difficult time, from going through a famine, even though they were his chosen people and were the key players in his plans to bless the world. Did you notice that? But rather what God did for them was he made a way for them to live through it. And in the course of that situation, he straightened out some things that just weren't quite right in their lives. And to be totally honest, and I made mention of this at the very start of this series, I don't know if you'll find a more dysfunctional family than this family of Jacob and all of his sons. Now, I believe that there is an important principle to observe here that relates to you and I. And the principle is that God does not spare his people from hardship. They suffer the same kinds of ills and problems as others. But here's the difference. He does make a way for them to get through those problems. And in the process, he brings about the changes needed in our lives. Now, don't ever believe those who will tell you that as soon as you become a Christian, you know, God's going to take away all your troubles, because that's just not true. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says to Christians in his first epistle. In 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." I don't know what that does for you, but for me it raises an interesting question. And the question is this: what good is it then to be a Christian if you have to go through the same things as non-Christians? That's a good question, isn't it? One I'm sure some of us have kind of scratched our heads about. Well, here's the good of it. The good of it is that with God in our lives, we are assured that there is meaning and purpose in those problems. You'll also find that God will enable you to cope, but more than that, he'll also give you hope, which will in turn enable you to endure. God also works with you through those problems to make you into the kind of person you need to be and he wants you to be. Of course, that'll require some cooperation on your part. Will there ever be a time when the problems are over? Sure there will, but probably not on this side of eternity. Well, the 10 brothers had no way to know that they'd soon stand before the brother they so cruelly rejected. And for them, the sheriff would finally come knocking. And that's where the plot of this story really thickens. And it also brings us to the next point where we see that the stars bow down and reunion happens. Of course, probably not the reunion we would have all expected. Well, as you can see, this point is related to a couple of dreams that Joseph had more than 20 years ago. Though it had been a very long time since they'd sold their brother into slavery, we're going to see that these men had not forgotten him, and neither had they forgotten what they'd done to him. By now, they'd probably considered him dead. I mean, it had been more than 20 years since they'd last seen him, and again, they'd sold him into slavery, and slaves in those days were often used and abused, and they really didn't live all that long. So it's probably safe to conclude that Egypt carried no particular threat to them. It was more an inconvenience than anything for them to have to go there. But they had no idea. These guys had absolutely no idea what was about to happen to them. In fact, Joseph had no idea what was about to happen to him either. God was the only one who knew. In fact, he'd planned it all along. Now, Joseph had probably set up several distribution centers throughout the land of Egypt for places where people could come so the food could be distributed. Remember, it was stored in the cities near the places where it was gathered. So foreigners coming into Egypt would probably have to get clearance from Joseph's office in order to buy grain, sort of an Egyptian point of entry. Well, look at verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground." Now watch closely as the stage is now set for a drama that's going to take us back and forth from the land of Canaan to Egypt several times, but one that will also put these brothers to the test to determine just how much they've changed in the 20-plus years since they had last seen Joseph. I want you to try and picture the scene with me. We're in Egypt here. We're at one of these distribution centers, and I'm imagining they're incredibly busy places. There's all kinds of donkey caravans having come from hundreds of miles away. They're all trying to seek clearance from Joseph to try and buy some food. I'm imagining there's a lot of chaos. There's a lot of pushing and shoving, not to mention a lot of desperation. These were desperate times. And there's Joseph. He's at work at his post, handling yet another request for food. But this time, when he happens to look up, he notices the familiar bearded faces of 10 men wearing the garb of shepherds from the land of Canaan. And then as he gazes more intently at them, a strange familiarity forms in his mind, and then it hits him. He's looking at his own brothers. Look at verse 7. "As soon as he saw his brothers, he recognized them, but pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he asked. 'From the land of Canaan,' they replied, 'to buy food.' Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him." I'm imagining that Joseph is wearing an Egyptian headdress, a headdress of a ruler at this time. His face would have been clean shaven, and now he's in his late 30s, early 40s, and he's not that terrified young boy that his brothers would remember when they sold him into slavery. And so as these 10 men, as they get up from the place, and picture this, they've bowed down to the ground before him. But as they're getting up to their feet, I am imagining that Joseph was stricken with a case of divinely appointed deja vu. I'm guessing, brushing off the cobwebs of his memory, I'm sure he remembered certain dreams, involving sheaves of grain and stars and planets bowing down to him. Actually, the dream had been quite specific. It was the sun and the moon, and remember, 11 stars bowing down to him. And as he recalled those dreams, I'm wondering if he was wondering why there was only 10 men here and not 11. Maybe he was trying to figure that out, and that's why he bought himself a little time by accusing them of being spies. Well, let's continue with verse 9. It says, "Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, 'You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected.'" So I think that was a common occurrence in that day. Spies would have been sent in by some of those desperate, famished kingdoms, and it wouldn't have been all that uncommon, in a day where food was so scarce. But we see that the brothers responded immediately to Joseph's charge. Look at verse 10. "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. Well, the basic defense argument here would be quite convincing. I mean, they tell Joseph that they are all the sons of one man. Now, it's doubtful that a foreign king would send all of his sons, even just one, to be a spy. But Joseph continues to respond harshly, albeit through an interpreter, as we learn later in verse 23. Well, let's continue with verse 12. "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." Now, spies in those days would have probably been executed. And Joseph, as the second in command of all of Egypt, had the authority to do that. And no one would have dared question him had he ordered it. Now, I have to think that Joseph's brothers realized that. And as they stand before him, I'm imagining them being stricken with sheer terror at this point as this strange official, for some reason or other, singles them out with an accusation like that. Well, verse 13 says, "But they replied, 'Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more.'" I want to draw your attention to that last one, "one is no more." They're, of course, talking about Joseph here. They obviously thought that he was dead at this point in time. Well, little did they know how wrong their assumption was. Look at verse 14. "Joseph said to them, 'It's just as I told you, you're spies, and this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here.'" I think that on the surface, Joseph is saying, "I want to make sure that you're telling me the truth." But I have to think that on the inside, his soul was crying out, I just want to see my little baby brother Benjamin. Well, we see that he quickly worked out a way for Benjamin to be brought before him. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And so he orders the guards to take them away, and he sends them off to prison. Look at verse 17. It says, "And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Just imagine that scenario, right? And here they are, they're in prison, and they'd have the opportunity to sample the same fears that Joseph had felt as he unjustly spent time in that Egyptian prison. Only Joseph did it for almost 3 years. Well, it turns out that in the passing of those 3 days, Joseph formulates a new plan. Instead of keeping the 9 brothers and sending one back, he decides he'll keep one and release the other 9. And in my thinking, this should be a way to test the brothers to see if they changed over the years or if they hadn't, and if they would, in the clutch, sell out another brother to save their own bacon, so to speak. It would also allow them to return with food for their father and the rest of the family. Well, let's look at verse 18. It says, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you'll live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.' This they proceeded to do." Now, before we go on, what I want to do here is just pause for a few moments to stress the importance of the difference between forgiveness and trust. Such a common theme in life, and we actually see it coming to the surface here as well. You see, Joseph would ultimately forgive his brothers the wrong they had done to him, but that did not keep him from testing them to see if they would deal honestly with him. You see, forgiveness, and I've put some blanks in your notes, forgiveness on the one hand is what we extend to others when they ask for it. And it is given freely based on the fact that God has forgiven us. I mean, how can we do any less for others when they ask it of us? Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, what happened to him? In that scenario, he goes to the ruler and he asks to be forgiven this massive debt. And the king, you know, grants him the forgiveness of that debt. And of course, that king expected him to then go out and to forgive others as well, which this fella doesn't do. So the expectation of being forgiven by God is that we then go out and forgive others. But keep this in mind, forgiveness is not a receipt for a debt paid in full. It is more the gracious releasing of that debt to God. So that's the essence of forgiveness. Now, trust, on the other hand, is not something that is given freely. The offending party must earn it if it is to ever return. You see, once a person has been forgiven, he or she must restore our trust by their good actions before they can be returned to their former position of credibility. And the best we can do is offer them the chance to rebuild that trust. It's wrong and unbiblical for them or anyone else to demand more than that. And what we're going to find is that Joseph models this difference between forgiveness and trust perfectly for us in this passage. I'm just going to simply invite you to watch and learn from his example, not only in the rest of today's message, but also in the weeks to come. Now, just before the brothers leave, we need to hear a conversation that went on between them that they didn't know Joseph understood. Verse 23, as I've already noted, tells us that Joseph had an interpreter acting as a go-between between them and himself. And he'd only been speaking to them in Egyptian in order to hide his identity. But as the brothers withdrew from Joseph, they begin to converse amongst themselves in Hebrew. And from that conversation, which Joseph overheard, we get a glimpse of what has been going on in their minds since they first encountered this harsh Egyptian official. Let's pick it up with verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." I want you to note here that absolutely nothing has been said by anyone to remind them of Joseph. So the only conclusion we can come to is that their consciences were screaming out, "You're guilty," so loudly that they didn't even wait to leave Joseph's presence before they had to talk about it. As I said earlier, more than 20 years has passed since they committed this cruel act of selling him into slavery. And yet, what do we see here? We see that it is still right there at the fore of their thoughts as though it had only happened yesterday. That suggests a couple of truths to us that we need to be careful not to miss. And the first one is that time does not erase a guilty conscience. You know, some people think that just like, you know, water passes under a bridge, time will take away a sense of wrongdoing. And what that means is many people, they just avoid dealing with those things they've committed in the here and now. Well, the truth is it doesn't work that way because time does not erase guilt. Instead, what is often the case is that instead of that guilt being washed away by the river of time, it stubbornly clings to one of the bridge piers. And every now and then you'll hear a story like this one that shows that to be true. But in this particular one, a man arrived home from work one day to find that his house had been burglarized. And his stereo and his TV, along with some other things, were all taken. Well, it was several months later. And lo and behold, it was the Christmas season when it happened. But several months later, he received a card in the mail from the thief, apologizing and asking for forgiveness for what he'd done. And included with it was enough money to cover more than what he had stolen. Folks, time doesn't erase a guilty conscience. Yes, a person can sear his or her conscience until it doesn't condemn them anymore, but the only way that conscience can be silenced without that person, and we know of stories like this, without that person being turned into some kind of a monster with no conscience, is for us to confess the wrong and, when possible, to make restitution for it. Later on, we're going to see such an erasing of a guilty conscience in these men, but not just yet. We're going to see here that, and we see this right next, we see that Reuben speaks up next as they're whispering back and forth amongst themselves. And I'm guessing Joseph must have loved hearing this. I mean, all those years, he must have wondered what they were thinking, you know, how they thought they could have got away with that. You know, what possessed them? And so he must have loved it. I'm thinking he must have felt a little like a fly on the wall listening into a conversation that the other party thought was completely private. But look at verse 22. Reuben says, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. And now we must give an accounting for his blood." And that points to another truth that we can observe. It's that there is in every single person who walks planet Earth this sense of divine accountability. Now, they may not choose to heed it, but it is definitely there. Now, you'll often hear people, you know, ask how God's going to deal with that person in some faraway land who's never heard the gospel, right? And the question they often ask is, how can he judge them fairly when they've never had a chance to hear the truth of his word? Well, the answer to that is found in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, where we read this: "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they're a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them." As I said, there is a divine accountability in every person, whether they have the Word of God available to them or not. And that same divine accountability is in every single one of us sitting here this morning, myself included. And because I know that's true, I have no problem whatsoever suggesting to you that we need to pay attention to our consciences. And I know you all know what I'm talking about. I mentioned this just a few moments ago, but I just want to do it again. And this time I want to personalize it a little. But if there is something that is bothering your conscience, and you would admit that it's been there for some time, then I want to urge you to, first of all, confess it to God, which I'm sure a lot of you would probably say is a fairly easy thing to do. But that probably won't be the end of it. And this brings us to the much harder part of it, because then you may need to go to that person or persons and make it right. That means confessing your wrong to them. It means asking them to forgive you. And if possible, it also means making restitution for what you've done. That's how you'll be able to begin to rebuild their trust in you once again. And folks, that is the only way that you and I can take care of a guilty conscience. So we see here that these men are hit pretty hard with guilt and remorse. Look at verse 23. "They didn't realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them." I mean, this is heavy stuff, right, for him? He's hearing what they've said. He turns away from them, begins to weep. But then he somehow gets control of himself, and it says he turned back and spoke to them again, and he had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Now, I honestly think, and we talked about this at the Connection study this week, but I think Joseph was taking a bit of a chance here. You see, even though he'd taken Simeon from them, it was possible that the other nine brothers would leave and never come back again, right? I mean, they had abandoned him, Joseph, right? So what would keep them from abandoning another brother? As far as they knew, the famine could end next week. And one less brother meant more inheritance for the rest of them, right? Now that of course, is pure speculation on my part, but we know they'd already done it once, so I'm sure that thought must have crossed their minds. Now, Joseph had also heard what they'd said about selling him into slavery, and and this sense that they had of all of this being God's judgment upon them because of it. So it's also possible and more probable that this was his way of testing them to see if they were really sincere in their remorse for what they had done. Well, let's continue with verse 25. It says, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? Now that word sank, it's not really a great translation into the English, but it's actually a very strong word in the original Hebrew. And it's used in other instances to describe an earthquake. I mean, you talk about having a guilty conscience. The person with a guilty conscience becomes captive of his or her own fear. Remember that proverb at the beginning of the message, they run even though no one's chasing them. But we see here that these men were terrified, and really that description of their hearts sinking, it means that they were literally quaking on the inside. I really get the impression here that they were wishing they had never done what they did to Joseph. And now more than ever, they are convinced that God is going to punish them for what they had done. I mean, what a terrible condition to be in. And I'm sure we could all say, and the moral of the story is, don't cross that line. Don't ever go there. You don't want to. But what a terrible condition to be in. Or was it? Or was it? And I can only say that because I know how the story ends. And with that as a vantage point, do you know what I think? I honestly think that it took that kind of a godly fear to finally produce true repentance in these men. As miserable as it was for them to go through, and something I think they had been wrestling with for the last 20 years of their lives, it would turn out to be one of the best things that could have happened to them. There's no doubt in my mind that these men are clearly under conviction that God had pricked their consciences to the point of bleeding. And in a future message, we are going to see changed brothers and a reunited family. Not yet, though. The conviction of the wrong they had committed had to come first. Now, folks, while we're on this topic, you know, I've been doing a bit of speculating and a little bit of wondering this morning, but I'm just going to wonder a little bit more. And I'm wondering how all of you are doing with this as we've been talking about these brothers. I'm wondering if God might be pricking your conscience about something you did in the past, but that has never really been made right. And maybe you would admit that you've been living your life with this almost impending sense of doom that one day you are going to be found out. And maybe you would even admit that when you look back at your life, you would admit that you have lacked a lot of joy in your life because this thing has been always hanging over you. It's possible that even though it was something you did years ago, you still wake up at night thinking about it. If that's the case, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? Are you going to keep pushing on through life, you know, dreading the day that someone's going to find out, or perhaps dreading the day when you know you're going to have to stand before God? I certainly hope not. And please remember, we've said it already, that time does not erase a guilty conscience. So how should you and I deal with it when our conscience just reminds us of something we have done. Well, the first thing you need to do, and we've already said this, the first thing you need to do is you need to confess that wrong. For sure to God, but also to the person you've wronged, if that's possible. Now, folks, I need to be honest with you here. There's some things you don't need to confess to another person. Maybe it's just a thought you had about them, and it's just bothered you for years, but they had no idea. And you telling them that would just throw them for a kilter and cause all kinds of stuff. So there's certain situations you need to use common sense. But for the most part, you need to go and confess it to God and to that person. And you really just need to come clean so that you can face life with a clear conscience. I came across an interesting story as I bring the message to a close this morning about Caesar Augustus. And we all know who Caesar Augustus was, right? He was the Roman emperor at the time that Jesus was born. Well, the story goes that he was having some real sleeping issues. He was having some serious trouble sleeping at night, all because of a guilty conscience. Well, one day he heard about this man who was in tremendous debt, tremendous financial debt, and yet somehow that man was able to have a sound sleep every night. You know what Caesar Augustus did? Sent an entourage to that man with bags full of money. And he offered that man all the money that his entourage possessed to buy his bed from him. That's what he did. Well, needless to say, it was a useless purchase. You see, the most expensive bed this world has to offer will not give a guilty person, a person with a guilty conscience, a good night's sleep. Because that is only something God can do. Well, as I end, let me ask you this. How about you? Are you sleeping soundly these nights? Is your conscience clear? And if not, and if you haven't already, you know what you need to do. And I would suggest, after hearing the story of Joseph and his brothers, 20 years of going through what they went through, I would suggest that you go straight home after this service. And that you get alone with God and you tell him what you've done. And you go to that person you've wronged. And if they know about it, ask them to forgive you. And if there's something you can do to make it right, then do that. And then get ready to have a good night's sleep. Who of us doesn't want that, right? Now, having said all that, I need to remind you again that their trust in you may not be instantaneous. We talked about that. It may take some time before that individual feels like you are trustworthy again. But that process will never begin unless you take the initiative. So we learn some valuable lessons once again from the life of Joseph. And I'd encourage you to continue studying along with us and reading the text and inviting God to speak to you. Would you just pray with me? Father, again, we're just grateful to you that we can gather in your house in this place. And Father, we have opportunity to come and to be taught these things about what worship is all about. And Father, that's just powerful for us to realize that it's not something we do. It stems from who we are. It stems from who you are. And it stems from having a right relationship with you. And we've talked about that here today, that one of the things that can hinder us from being able to truly worship you is possessing this guilty conscience. It is such a stumbling block in our lives. And so, Father, we are grateful to you for this story about Joseph and his brothers. And Lord, there's a reason why you've included it in your word. It's so that we could learn from it. And Father, we could see from their example that we need to do all that we can to make things right when we've wronged others. And certainly, Father, when we've sinned against you, we need to come clean with you as well. Father, my prayer is for all of us here today. I know I've just spoken these words in a matter-of-fact kind of a way, but I understand this whole realm of going to others and confessing our sins is a difficult thing. It's It's not an easy thing. But I pray for those of us, Lord, who are struggling in this, that, Father, we would recognize that you don't leave us or expect us to do this in our own strength. You'll even help us with that. And so I pray that each one of us would realize we can draw strength from you to make things right. And Lord, it is true. It is true. The fact of the matter is that for some of us, that may be all that we need to do so that we can have a good night's sleep. So Lord, thank you for this story, for the life of Joseph, and all these intricate details about him so that we can learn from him and can apply these truths to our lives. And we're just grateful to you for all of that. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.